Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, and read the first 7 verses. Exodus 17, the first 7 verses. These verses will also be the text for the sermon this morning as we continue with the series on the life and ministry of Moses. We just sang about this history from the Psalter 2:13, which is Psalm 78. Let's read these verses. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? These verses also form the text for the preaching this morning. Exodus 17, the first 7 verses. Dear congregation, 3 miles off the coast of Oregon is a huge rock called the Haystack Rock. It's supposedly the third largest rock in the world. If you were to go to this rock, you would discover that this rock is teeming with life. Especially low tide shows that there are hundreds of starfish clinging to the base of this rock, and above the high tide mark, you can see the nests and hear the songs of thousands of seabirds. It's an amazing rock. It's hard to believe that a rock, something dead and inanimate, would be teeming with life. But today, we don't just hear about a rock teeming with life, but a rock giving life and sustaining life to the people of God as water flows from the rock in the wilderness. That's what you can write over the sermon, water from the rock. Water from the rock. We'll see 3 things. First of all, the rebellion that's encountered. Secondly, the supplication that's made. And thirdly, the provision that's given. Water from the rock. First of all, rebellion that's encountered. Secondly, supplication that's made. And thirdly, provision that's given. God has done great things for the people of Israel. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had sweetened the water at Marah, and he fed them with manna. God indeed had done great things for the people of Israel, but all these things hardly seemed to make an impression upon them. In spite of all these blessings and gifts, the people still find it so easy to grumble and to complain. And here they face another crisis, and we find them complaining again. They've arrived at Rephidim this time. It's the last stop before Mount Sinai. The Lord has directed them there, but they're sorely disappointed to be there. For there is no water for them to drink. Why did the Lord lead them there? I mean, they had come to Rephidim in obedience to His leading and in obedience to His command. They're disappointed that there was no water there for them to drink. But God had done great things for them before. And each previous crisis had been an opportunity for the people of Israel to view the grace and power of God, because at each crisis, God intervened and God gave them outcome. Maybe at the prospect of coming to Rephidim and having no water, maybe we would have expected them to say to each other, "Well, remember what he's done. We can hardly wait to see what he's going to do now. Let's ask him for water. Let's wait on him for water and let's trust him to supply water." But no, they grumble. They grumble against Moses and they rebel against his authority, demanding that he give them water and charging him with attempted homicide and genocide, asking him in verse 3, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Was it to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Do you hear them expressing their complaint against Moses? And while they had picked to fight with Moses, their real argument was with God. Yes, they expressed their rebellion against Moses, but ultimately they were rebelling against God. Friends, our disappointments in providence are disappointments with God. Our dissatisfaction in life is really dissatisfaction against God. That's how it is here. They complain and murmur. Actually, it's worse than before. The people of Israel reach a new level of hostility here. Comes out in the word chide in verse 2. It's a word used for a lawsuit. They were bringing legal charges. They were launching a lawsuit. They were beginning legal proceedings against the Lord. They were filing suit. They had a dispute with God. They had a list of grievances which were actually accusations, and they were rushing to reach a verdict and wanting to bring God to judgment. The Lord is in the dock. And they're the prosecutor. And their judge and their jury, and God is on trial. God is the accused. And it's what people do still. When things become hard, when trials come, when there are accidents and catastrophes, God is accused. When there's pain, when there's suffering, when there's war, when there's disease, then the Lord is questioned. Then the Lord is blamed. And we want an explanation from Him, and He has to give us an account for our suffering and for our pain. And we are the judges. And God has to give us an account. That's how the rebellion is here. It's frightening. It's real. It's contemporary. That's how the covenant people of God are grumbling. And there are three things that mark their grumbling. Three things that mark their rebellion. For one thing, they demand God's provisions. They demand God's provisions. Verse 2a. Give us water to drink. Do you hear them? They're not asking for water. They're not waiting for it, but they're insisting on it. They're telling God He has to give them water. Give us. It's what the prodigal son did when he left his father's house. Jesus described the prodigal son by saying this in Luke 15, verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods. Give me." He makes this arrogant demand, "Give me." And that's what we're like in our spirit of rebellion, young people. We insist on having things our way, at our time, and if God doesn't do it as we think He ought to do, then we complain. And we only show how difficult we are when we're demanding. We only show how difficult we are when we're demanding, and we make things difficult for ourselves, really. And we make things difficult often for others by our complaints and our grumbling. Yes, that's the first thing that marks their rebellion. They demand God's provision. Secondly, they deny God's protection. They deny God's protection. Verse 3, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They're filled with fear, not faith. They assume the worst. They already saw their bodies and carcasses lying dead in the desert with their children lifeless beside them. They assumed the worst. They assumed God has led them hitherto and He's left them to die. He's brought them into the wilderness just so that they would die. Good riddance. And God is guilty of attempted murder. I think the worst. God doesn't care for them, and God doesn't protect them. And the people of Israel were not the only ones to think like this. I mean, David, too, in his experiences, he sometimes thought the worst. He sometimes denied God's protection. He said, 1 Samuel 27, even though he was the anointed of the Lord, he was sure that one day he would perish at the hand of Saul. And Elijah, the prophet, was despondent when his life was threatened by Jezebel. And that's how fears can fill our hearts, and we don't sense God's care, and we fear the worst, and we don't think we'll make it through this difficult trial. We don't think that we'll make it through online learning. And we don't think that we'll make it through the lockdown. And we forget that if I trust Him, I don't need to be afraid. Psalm 27, verse 1 and 2. If I trust Him, why would I then doubt His care for me and His protection of me? If I trust Him, He'll keep me in my going out and coming in, Psalm 121. But unbelief doesn't think like that. Unbelief demands God's provisions. Unbelief denies God's protection. And thirdly, unbelief doubts God's presence. Unbelief doubts God's presence. The last words of verse 7, they tempted the Lord saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They concluded that God was not there with them because of their lack of water. How could God be with them if they were in such need and in such distress? And that's how we can think. After all, if God is among us, then we won't experience difficulties and trials. That's what we think. We think that God's presence will keep us from anything discouraging and from any difficulty. And so when one difficulty arises after another difficulty, then we feel overwhelmed by our providences, then we doubt His goodness and His presence. But that's the wrong conclusion to draw. It's true, there are times when the way is hard and we feel troubled. And there are times when we feel this dryness in our soul, this need for water in our soul, and we might think God must not be with us. But He nonetheless wants us to know His presence, and He reminds us of His presence, even in difficult and dark providences. But He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And the children of Israel are revolting. They're in an uproar. the way that it's pictured for us is they're becoming a mob. Really, they're having a meltdown. It's like a young child who loses control. You've seen it. I've seen it. And the child cries and screams and kicks his feet all the while demanding this or that. And that's how we can be as adults. Oh, maybe in a more refined way. But we might be just like that in our actions sometimes or in our attitudes sometimes. And do you see how easily things can unravel because of unbelief? And the people of Israel are angry with Moses. They lash out at him. They direct their rage at him. Their leader, whom God has used for their good. But they rage at him and they lash out at him. And maybe that's what we do with our temper too. And our outbursts of anger that's directed sometimes to the people that we should love. And our impatience and our outbursts has maybe less to do with their supposed failures, and it has more to do with our unwillingness to trust the Lord when things get hard. Our outbursts, our impatience, maybe has more to do with our unwillingness to submit to God's hand in providences in the stresses and pressures of life that are real, and you feel them, but it displays a lack of trust in Him. We forget His past kindnesses and unbelief and anger and outbursts come to the surface. Could we be snapping at others even in these times, friends? Could we be angry with others whom we should love? Could we be angry and snapping at others because there is this unbelief, this evil heart of unbelief that the apostle writes about when he refers to this account in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, 1 Corinthians 10. There's this rebellion that's encountered. Secondly, there's this supplication that's made. There's this supplication that's made. Moses prays. Oh, it's true. He first tries to reason with the people of Israel. He tries to show them that their difficulty is not with him, but it's with the Lord. Their complaining is not against him, but it's first and foremost against the Lord. But the people persist in their lies. They persist in their anger. They persist in their unbelief. And the crowd around Moses grows larger and their voices grow louder. And maybe some of them are shouting and shaking their fists and others are picking up stones. And Moses begins to pray. Verse 4. Therefore Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And some commentators, they say that this shows that Moses too has begun to complain now. And Moses has begun to murmur now. Calvin says something like this, that there is something in these words of Moses which sound angry and exasperated. And that's possible. Even the meekest man on the earth has his limits. It doesn't say that though in our text, but it is possible. It may be that Moses has begun to complain. After all, complaining is contagious. Oh, we copy the people we listen to. We copy what others say. We imitate what others do. Listening to complainers makes us into complainers. And then Moses maybe has begun to complain or murmur. I don't know if Moses complains here. But if he complains here, it's
He's taking his complaints to the Lord. It's better to take our complaints to the Lord than to people. It's better to lay them out before the Lord in prayer than to bring them to people. Oh, yes, how we bring our complaints to the Lord matters too, and what we say. Well, what does Moses say? He cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." That's his prayer. And when we hear this prayer, let's be honest, it's not the most eloquent prayer. It's not an elegant prayer. It's not a prayer that we take over so easily. We pray other prayers that we find in the Psalms, and we pray other prayers that we find in the Scriptures, but we don't take this prayer over often. It's not a fancy prayer. It's not flowery. Sometimes people think that they have to be eloquent in prayer. They think that their prayers should sound nice and that they should please others, but our prayers don't need to be fancy and flowery, elegant or eloquent. For when we are there in our need, we simply need to express our need. Our great need, our immediate need, our need here and now. That's what Moses does, and he turns to the right address. Yes, let me point out four things about this prayer. For one thing, it's a focused prayer. He directs his prayer to the Lord. And yes, in that he does well, for he turns to the right address. He needs help. He's in trouble. Who will hear him? Who can help him? The Lord can. Do we do that? Do we turn in our needs and in our distresses to the Lord, who alone can help us, who hears us? Do we turn to the faithful Lord, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, Lord, with capital letters? He's reliable, he's trustworthy when no one else can help me. He can help me. And he, when no one else will listen to me, he will listen to me. The Lord wants to teach us to direct our prayers to him. It's a focused prayer. Secondly, it's a desperate prayer. It's a desperate prayer. There's urgency here. He cried to the Lord. He doesn't just mumble a few words. He raises his voice in desperation. There's earnestness in his prayer here. He's in great need. They're picking up stones. Things are serious. There's a great present danger. Stephen in the New Testament was stoned to death. People threw stones at Paul. Here they're about to start throwing stones at Moses. And in his desperation he prays. Do we do that? There you are in the middle of your day, maybe. There you are in your difficulty and in your discouragement, with things falling apart, maybe, round you. We can raise an urgent cry to the Lord. Maybe he brings us into affliction to make us feel our need of him. Affliction has a way of making us feel our real desperation for God. It's a focused prayer. It's a desperate prayer. Thirdly, it's a needy prayer. It's a needy prayer. He's taking his needs to the Lord. And then you don't need to be long, and you don't need to be wordy, and you don't need to be long-winded. Moses takes his needs to the Lord. And he doesn't prescribe what the Lord should do. He doesn't dictate how the Lord should deliver him. He's simply saying, there are people here ready to stone me. Is that not how we should pray? Just simply expressing our needs, our circumstances. Do we do that? Do we entrust our needs to him? Friends, there's nothing better than depending on him, than resorting to him with our needs. Moses is focused in prayer, desperate in prayer, needy in prayer. And fourthly, he has a question in his prayer. He has a question in his prayer. He asks, what shall I do unto this people? And maybe he's asking what he should do with these people so that they will calm down. Or maybe he's asking what he should do for this people, still seeking their good. But he simply asks. He raises the question. He doesn't have the answer. He doesn't know what he needs to do. But he may ask the question of the Lord. Do we take our questions to the Lord? Lord, what should I do with them? What should I do with this son or this daughter? What should I do with this situation? What shall I do for him or for her? I don't know. Please show me. Friends, when people are murmuring in the camp, are we supplicating in the camp? When people begin to complain, do we begin to pray? Isn't that what the Spirit of grace and supplication works? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus teaches? When we encounter rebellion and distresses, he teaches us to make supplication. Make your requests known to God. Pray about it. Seek his help. And what will the Lord do? Well, there's lastly the provision that's given. The provision that's given. The Lord doesn't leave Moses to the wrath of this angry crowd. He answered his prayer and he told him to walk on ahead of the people. He has to take some of the elders of Israel along as well as his staff. And then the Lord promised he would stand before Moses by the rock at Horeb. And Moses was to strike that rock with his staff and water would come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses did what the Lord commanded him. He walked through the midst of the angry people who wanted to stone him, but no one laid a hand on him. He walked ahead to the great rock by Mount Horeb, and he went to the rock. And there in the sight of the elders, Moses struck the rock with his staff, and immediately water gushed forth from the rock. Now, I know that some scholars try to explain the miracle away. They say that there must have been an underground spring there, and if you bang on the rock that's on top of the spring just right, or if you bang on the rock that's on top of the string hard enough or long enough, you can get access to the spring. But water is not said to come out of the ground here. It's said to come out of the rock. This is a miracle, just like the other miracles. This is not natural, this is supernatural. Water comes from the rock that is on the desert floor. And can God not do this? I mean, he made a pathway through water. Can he not make water go down the pathway? Is anything too hard or too wonderful for him to do? He who is the creator of the universe, he who made all things in the beginning, including rocks and water. It was an ordinary rock smitten by the staff of Moses, but it was no ordinary provision. And out of the rock gushed fresh, clear water in abundance, and the people of Israel could drink. quench their thirst. And their murmuring could be silenced by them stooping down to drink. And Paul tells me that this rock that gushed forth water is a picture of Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, that the people of Israel drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is with them in the wilderness. Christ is their rock. He's called in the Bible the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95. He's called the rock that is higher than I, Psalm 61 verse 2. In the words of Isaiah 32 verse 2, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Or Isaiah 43 verse 19, be he makes rivers in the desert. And Moses had to smite the rock so that it would yield the refreshing water so that they could be sustained in the wilderness. I get life and salvation from the rock that was smitten. As Isaiah 53 verse 4 says of the Lord Jesus, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what the Lord Jesus endured on the cross of Golgotha when the staff of God's law smote him. When the judgment of God came down upon him as he bore the sins of God's people, blessing came through a blow. Salvation comes through smiting. But then the Lord Jesus only had to be smitten once. You know, later when they came to Kadesh, it's told us in Numbers 20, and the people needed water again, and they murmured again. It's deja vu. The Lord then told Moses to go to the rock again, but this time to speak to the rock. And then Moses, in a fit of passion and anger, he struck the rock once and twice. And for that, God would not let him come into the promised land. Why? You see, that rock was Christ. That rock needed to be struck only once. The striking of Christ was not to be repeated. There is no reoffering of Christ needed. There's no second smiting of Christ that's needed. No second offering by Christ was needed. Once was enough. After all, he would say on the cross, it is finished. And from this self-emptying rock, I may receive his salvation, and I may receive his life, and I may receive his grace. Have you come to the fountain already? Life-giving and free, as McShane says. Out of the rock, there comes this life-giving stream to tired and thirsty souls who ever come to him. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters of life and drink. And it's all you need. That's how he supplied for his people in the wilderness, and you and I may drink of that same refreshing grace from the rock that follows us still. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Wandering in a desert land where all the streams are dry. You feel this dryness within. Come to the well of salvation. There's a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. And We find ourselves weary, don't we? We find ourselves worn. But we turn to His Word and we find that through the Bible there is a river running through it. It's the water of life running through it. And from that river that flows from the rock of Christ, God's people are still drinking today. Have you ever put your lips to that fountain and drank from that stream, life-giving and free? If you have, you'll find that your complaints are silenced and you'll be humbled. You'll find that there is no water like it that refreshes, that enlivens, that revives you. And that's how the Lord Jesus calls us to Himself on this day between Ascension and Pentecost. In the words of John 7 at the Feast of the Tabernacle, when great jars would be filled with water and they'd be emptied out around the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus on the last day of the feast calls out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Are you thirsty? Jesus promises streams of water flowing to your soul and flowing through your soul. But then in order to bring you to drink, another rock needs to be struck. Is your heart not like a rock sometimes? Is your heart not hard like stone? Don't we all have a stony heart, a proud heart, a hard heart, thinking by nature that there's nothing wrong with me, the problem lies with them or with him or with her or with God? We think by nature that nothing's wrong with us, that we're fine, even while we can find plenty wrong with others, and we know what others should be doing. But you know what the Lord does in the gospel. He comes in the gospel to strike stony hearts. He comes to convict us of sin. He comes to make us aware of our lostness, our dryness. He makes us conscious of our emptiness and of our need for Christ. And you begin to feel troubled and dry, and burdened and guilty. And you find, "My conscience accuses me." And your heart is smitten. What must I do? I must come with my smitten heart to the smitten Christ in order to find in Him grace and peace and life that floods my soul. Shall you not ask for His life-giving water today? For His refreshing grace today, my unconverted friend? Don't you realize that apart from Christ, you long and thirst and will perish in hell, where you will not receive a drop of water to cool your tongue. You'll be tormented in the flame. And so He comes today with His gospel to smite us in order to bring us to the smitten Christ. And while Christ needs only to be smitten once, we need to be smitten again, because we turn away from the river of life. We turn back to broken cisterns that can hold no water. We begin to murmur and complain at the providence of God. But He speaks to us, and He uses difficult providences sometimes to make us see our need again, and to turn us back to the Rock of Ages, who yields water, life-giving and free. What reason we have to thank Him for smiting our stony hearts, so that we might come to the smitten Christ. And the rock follows you, The Lord Jesus is with you in your journeying in the wilderness. And you feel dry again, and your soul is parched again. But you discover again that the rock who gives the water of life is right beside you. Do we return to drink such refreshing grace, refreshing life from this rock, Christ Jesus? He can satisfy you in drought, Isaiah says. He can make your soul to be a watered garden because of his suffering on the cross, apart from the fountain of his Father, so that we might drink from the pleasures, from the rivers of his pleasure. And he wants us to keep drinking from that rock till we reach the other shore, where we will never thirst again, if we're in Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, refresh us with these waters of life that flow still into our dry and dusty world through the gospel from the fountain. Bring us there time and again. How timely such a message is in the midst of challenging providences. How easily it is to complain, and we only show how little we've been drinking from that supply of grace and life flowing from Jesus. Lord, remember us, help us, bring us to Christ. Smite our hearts with the rod of the gospel, our hard, stony hearts, and make thy people too not only life-giving in Christ, but life-giving through Christ. And that to the glory of thy name in this world that needs the gospel wells of salvation opened up widely, freely, and that sinners would drink. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We don't deserve it. We've dammed up that river by our sins. But in mercy, help us drink from Jesus, and give us thy Holy Spirit, and apply it, thy word, to all of our hearts. In the pardon of our sins, we pray thee. Amen.